Each year during the Feast of Tabernacles, we hear a number of sermons talking about the changes that God promises will take place on this planet after Christ returns. I'd like to talk about the millennium a little bit today. I know we talked about that a few months ago, but we can talk about it throughout the year. It doesn't have to be limited to speaking about that at the Feast of Tabernacles. Despite all the direct statements about peace and prosperity, about the changes that God specifically says will take place, the change of the nature of animals, Satan being eliminated, deserts having water, healing people in the soil, weather changes, as I said, rain in dry places, there's still a lot of questions that are left unanswered, or maybe partially answered, which I think is good. It makes us think, makes us try to analyze what would God do in this instance, or what is he going to do? And of course, that's led to a lot of variety of opinions about the millennium, what it's going to be like. Some people I know I've talked to over the years have said, well, we're going back to horse and buggy, none of this pollutant stuff. You know, we're just going back to the old days. And I don't believe that, and I think most of us probably don't either. Most of us, I think, believe we'll have a lot of modern conveniences. Combustion engines, electricity, supercomputers, maybe a lot of things. But I think if we do, God's certainly capable of finding ways and teaching us ways to eliminate some of the pollution issues. He is certainly capable of telling us new ways to produce electricity. He's capable of doing just about anything he wants to do. And even the passage in Isaiah 40 leaves us with a little bit of a question, perhaps in our minds, so you might be turning to Isaiah 40. This is actually a very familiar passage, and it's familiar because it's a passage that Jesus quoted when he began his ministry. Isaiah chapter 40, and I'm going to read the first five verses. It says, "Comfort, yes, comfort my people, says the Lord. Speak comfort to Jerusalem, cry out to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, for she's received from the Lord's hand double for her sins. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be exalted, and every mountain shall be brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth." Now, some people read that, and they think, oh, okay, every valley is going to be raised, every mountain is going to be brought low. It's Houston, Texas, where I grew up. Everything's flat as a pancake. And I think, wait a minute, is that logical? Everything's flat, how does water run? Okay, maybe there's a slight grade, and then it gets in the middle of a country, and it kind of goes down the other way. And I don't know, that just doesn't quite seem right to me, but some people read that way. Isaiah 41, the next chapter. Notice another passage here. Isaiah 41, verse 15. It says, "Behold, I will make you into a new threshing sledge with sharp teeth. You shall thresh the mountains and beat them small and make hills like chaff. You shall winnow them. The wind shall carry them away, and the whirlwind shall scatter them. You shall rejoice in the Lord and the glory in the Holy One of Israel." Now, I remember visiting someone when I was here. We were here many, many years ago, working under Mr. Burke McNair, and it was a fairly new person in the church. And he had read this, and he was so excited. I want to see mountains all get ground up into dust. And after all, rock has a lot of minerals in it. That would make some really great soil. And I didn't say anything. I thought, I don't want to rain on his parade if he thinks that's the way it's going to be. Didn't quite have a good answer for him, but I didn't want to make a point of it. So what do we do with these two prophecies? How do we prove that the idea that God's just going to flatten everything, or that he's going to destroy all the mountains, get rid of any valleys, and we're just going to end up with flat land? How do we prove that from the Bible? Well, I think, in my idea, living in Houston the highest elevation was overpasses and tall buildings. Otherwise, it's pretty flat. And therefore, I think I like mountains. I like the rolling hills in East Texas. I like some variety. And from a logical standpoint, I think, you know what? God's a God of variety. When he made fish, he didn't make just one fish. It's not all speckled trout or some other fish. There's a huge variety of fish that he created. When he made birds, it wasn't just one bird. There are lots and lots of varieties of birds. So how would this God of variety end up saying it's all going to be one way? Everything is straight, nothing crooked, everything flat and level. Well, I think it's important for us to look at how we interpret prophecy. It's a very important point for us to consider and to remember and to think about. Now, why does that matter? Well, it's a big deal to look at prophecy, to look at God's word, and to be able to understand it properly. We know that from what God inspired Paul to write to Timothy. 2 Timothy chapter 2. 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to look at this statement about how important it is for us to have right doctrine, right teaching, to learn to clearly understand what is being said. And that includes prophecies. Now, some prophecies maybe we don't get the full understanding of, but at least the best we can. Paul told Timothy, 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 15, be diligent. In other words, put forth some effort. This isn't something you just happens. Something you have to be diligent about. Be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Now, in the church, we don't want to mishandle God's word. We want to make sure that we handle it with care, that we handle it properly, that we rightly divide all of God's word. And that includes these two prophecies in the book of Isaiah. So how do we approach passages in the Bible to make sure that we understand them properly? Well, I'd like to remind us all of a couple of general approaches that we have taken over the years, especially when we look at prophecy. Number one, first way that we look at prophecy or attempt to look at prophecy is to simply look at it at face value. Does it mean exactly what it says? Well, if we look at those two prophecies, it looks like there are going to be no mountains. But is that really the way to understand it? Is it logical? Does it make sense? Could it happen? Well, sure, God could do that. I mean, it's not a matter of could. It's a matter of will. Second thing we do then is to look at statements that clarify. Are there some other passages that will show that that's not quite the way to understand that particular passage? Does God give information elsewhere that explains that it either is correct or it's not correct? So we have to expand our view to go beyond just that one passage. In the theological world, a lot of people take one passage and build a doctrine out of one passage and ignore other passages in the Bible that would give good clarification one way or the other. And then does it fit within the context? Quite often we find clues by looking at the context to know whether this is really supposed to be taken literally or is it not. Is this something that's maybe a little more figurative that we should look elsewhere to think about how else this could be understood? So that's the second way then is figurative. If the literal doesn't make sense, we start looking for alternatives. Again, passages that might tell us that no, that's not really a literal statement. It's a figurative statement. It's something that you need to understand from a different perspective. And sometimes that involves the bigger context, not just the verses right around that passage, but sometimes even the whole chapter or the whole book, that it has to fit within the bigger context. And that's where it's important for us to be aware and alert and continually studying God's word so that we can keep all of the perspective in mind and get the bigger context as well. I'd like to take the time to look at an example of how this works. In the New Testament, we read that John the Baptist, of course, was born before Jesus Christ, and he began his ministry preaching about repentance and baptizing people. Both Matthew 3 and Luke 3 record the same incident when John the Baptist made a prophecy about Jesus Christ. Let's go to Matthew's account today, Matthew chapter 3. Matthew chapter 3 and verse 5. It says, "Then Jerusalem, all Judea, and all the region around Jordan went out to him." Now, that's kind of a broad statement. Obviously, John's birth was miraculous. Elizabeth was well up in years. Zacharias was as well. Zacharias was serving at the temple, and while he was serving at the temple, he saw an angel, and he told him that he was going to have a son, that Elizabeth would conceive, and John would be born, and John was to be his name, told him what he was going to do. And, of course, he was struck mute because he asked, how's that possible? You don't ask an angel that. The angel is a messenger from God. God can do whatever he wants. So he was mute until John was born. And then, of course, he explained exactly all that had taken place. That story, that event, must have spread like wildfire. Here's Elizabeth, old in her old age, having a child, and Zacharias, who saw an angel. That didn't happen very often. In fact, from the time of the last book of the Old Testament, the book of Malachi, there was about 400 years when there was very little special direct intervention from God or seeing of an angel. So this must have really caught people's attention. So a lot of people were going out, and they were interested in what John had to say. Now, John warns some of them about various things, but let's skip down to verse 11 to get to his actual prophecy. Matthew chapter 3, verse 11, he says, "I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance, but he," capital H, meaning he's referring to Jesus Christ, who would come after him, "he who is coming after me is mightier than I, whose sandals I'm not worthy to carry. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire." So, what did John mean by baptizing with the Holy Spirit and by fire? Is this a literal prophecy that he was talking about? You know, we read the rest of the gospel accounts and we never see that Jesus did that when he was here in the flesh. It didn't take place. Instead, we read John's account when Jesus was instituting the New Testament, the New Covenant, Passover, and he was talking to them that the Holy Spirit, telling them the Holy Spirit would come after he was resurrected. So let's look at a few other passages. As I said, we often look for other passages that will clarify. We can run through this pretty quickly. I think most of us know the answer to that. But John 14, and I will try not to overdo it, so we'll just read a few verses here. Verse 15, he said, "If you love me, keep my commandments, and I will pray the Father, and he will give you another helper, that it may abide with you forever, the Spirit of truth, which the world cannot receive, because it neither sees it nor knows it, but you know it, for it dwells with you and will be in you." Now, he goes on to say, "I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you." So the Holy Spirit is going to come. Here he's saying it's going to be sent from the Father. He promised to come back in the context of the Holy Spirit being given. Skip down a little bit later to verse 23. Jesus answered and said to him, "If anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him." So the way the Father and the Son were going to make their home, the way they were going to dwell in that sense with the converted members, was through the power of the Holy Spirit, that they would, in essence, give a bit of that spirit realm, the Spirit of God, to those who had repented and were to receive the Holy Spirit. We'll make our home with them. The Father sends the Holy Spirit, but he does it in Jesus' name. Please skip down to verse 25. He says, "These things I've spoken to you while being present with you, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom my Father will send in my name, it will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all things I've said to you." So, it's done in Jesus' name. It's by his authority. It's by his desire. And yet it comes from the Father. We know it also comes from the Son. It's by the authority and desire of Jesus that the Holy Spirit comes after baptism to those who have truly repented and been immersed. And they're, in that sense, immersed into the spirit realm, in a small realm, in a small way. It's made very clear a couple of chapters later. Remember, the Bible talks about a little here, a little there. That's how we put things together to try to get the full picture. John chapter 16, verses 6 and 7. John 16, verse 6. But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth, it's to your advantage that I go away, for if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I depart, I will send it to you. So here Jesus says he'll send the Holy Spirit. Now it's the Father and the Son. We know they are one. They have the same goals. They have the same personality in that sense of morality. They have the same view, the same character, and the same purpose. So it is both of them from which the Spirit, Holy Spirit, emanates. And from there we can go to the last time that Jesus spoke to the apostles before the day of Pentecost, and that's found in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1. All of this is about Jesus saying, or John the Baptist saying, he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. In Acts chapter 1, let me just go ahead and begin with verse 1. It says, a former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began to do and teach, until the day in which he was taken up, after he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom he also presented himself alive after his suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Now, why is 40 days important? Well, this was 40 days after he had been crucified, and from the time during the days of unleavened bread, when the wave sheaf is offered, it is 50 days until Pentecost. So 40 of those days, Jesus was there, he was around, he was talking to them. So here we are about 10 days, roughly, from the day of Pentecost. And verse 4, it says, and being assembled together with them, he commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you have heard from me, the promise being the Holy Spirit, that it would come. Wait in Jerusalem until that happens. A few verses later, we see that Jesus ascended up in a cloud. Down in verse 9, that he was taken up in a cloud when he left them, and just, as I said, roughly 10 days before Pentecost. The rest of the chapter tells us that the disciples had to choose someone to replace Judas Iscariot. There were only 11 apostles at that point instead of the 12, and so they chose a replacement, Matthias being the one they chose. When we go to chapter 2, it tells us the day of Pentecost came in verse 1, and they were all together, those 120 names. Again, we don't know how to interpret that, and we don't find any indication anywhere in the Bible to tell us whether those were family names or those were individuals, 120 individuals or 120 family names. We don't know, but that's what we're told, 120. And they were all together, one accord, in one place, the day of Pentecost. In verse 2, we'll pick it up there, it says, and suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Then there appeared to them divided tongues as of fire, and one sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other languages, other tongues, as the Spirit gave them utterance. So this sound, like a rushing mighty wind, filled the whole house. They were surrounded by it. They were completely surrounded by that. And what looked like tongues of fire appeared to be sitting or resting on top of each of them, as they began speaking in different languages. People from all over the Roman Empire, the next few verses tell us that, Parthians, Medes, Elamites, people from Phrygia, Pamphylia, all kinds of places. They all heard in their own dialect, their own language. And that was an incredible miracle that they could hear in their own language. So, was the baptism of the Holy Spirit literal? Or was it figurative? Well, we say obvious, it's literal. I mean, they're surrounded by this wind sound that surrounded them, filled the whole house. They obviously received the Holy Spirit. It was a literal event of the disciples being immersed in the manifestation of the Holy Spirit with the sound of a rushing wind. Now, what about the fire? Now, I know what we believe in this, and you do too, but some people read this and they say, well, see, there was fire, so Jesus fulfilled that prophecy there as well. That's what you need. You need the Holy Spirit, you need the Holy Ghost, and you need fire. It needs to come. With Pentecostals, I guess, particularly kind of approach it that way. That's their belief. I don't mean to make fun of that belief. That's what they believe. But could that be true? Well, maybe. Is it clarified elsewhere? Yeah, I think it's clarified very quickly elsewhere in the context, right? Go back to the context when that statement was made about the fire. Was that completed? No, don't think so. I think most of us would say, yeah, you just got to read the whole thing. Go back to Matthew chapter 3 and look at the context. So if we go back to Matthew chapter 3, I read verse 5 about so many people coming out and being baptized by him. And verse 7 says, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to his baptism, he said to them, brood of vipers, who warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Therefore bear fruits worthy of repentance, and do not think to yourselves, we have Abraham as our father. For I say to you that God is able to raise up children to Abraham from these stones. And even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree that does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And that is a verse before he talks about Jesus baptizing with the Holy Spirit and with fire. The immediate context is very negative about fire, isn't it? Whatever doesn't produce good fruit is cut down and cast into the fire. It's burned up. It goes away if it doesn't produce good fruit. That's the immediate context. And it continues even after his statement in verse 11. If that were not enough, and I believe it really is enough, but notice verse 12. We read verse 11, he'll baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. Verse 12 says, his winnowing fan is in his hand. Now, most of us do not winnow. Most of us are not farmers, and we don't have to winnow grain where we try to blow the chaff away and toss the wheat up in the air and let the wind blow some kind of a fan blow the chaff away. But this was an agrarian society primarily. They had other industries as well, but a lot of agriculture. So verse 12, his winnowing fan is in his hand, and he will thoroughly clean out his threshing floor and gather his wheat into the barn, but he will burn up the chaff with unquenchable fire. Not everlasting fire, but unquenchable fire. That fire cannot be put out that he is going to initiate. And that fire is going to burn up the chaff. It's simply going to destroy it. The stuff that is of no value, the wheat that is valuable, that's produced a crop, the wheat is going to be put into the barn. But the chaff is burned up with fire that no one can put out. And of course, that fire will burn until there's nothing else to burn. When it runs out of fuel, it stops. But you can't quench that fire. Now, if we think of it and look at it because of the context, saying, okay, this must be the lake of fire that he's talking about. Are there other passages that support that? Well, of course we know there are. In fact, the closest context we have is back in Malachi, the last book of the Old Testament. We go back to Malachi, the last book, the last chapter before we start into the New Testament, we find a very powerful statement from God through the prophet Malachi about Christ's second coming, not his first coming. Malachi chapter 4 and verse 1, for behold, the day is coming, burning like an oven, and all the proud, yes, all who do wickedly, shall be stubble. And the day which is coming shall burn them up, says the Lord of hosts, that will leave them neither root nor branch. But to you who fear my name, the Son of Righteousness will arise with healing in his wings, so that you will go out and grow fat like stall-fed calves. Well, now, wait a minute, I'm not sure I like that. Okay, it's an analogy, right? Not really going to make us all fat. But anyway, you'll go out like stall-fed calves. You shall trample, verse 3, the wicked, for they shall be ashes under the soles of your feet. On the day that I do this, says the Lord of hosts. All the wicked will end up being stubble. Like chaff, stubble has no intrinsic value. I mean, it burns, but it's not going to burn very long. It's not really that good for a fire. And God inspired Malachi to make it very clear the wicked who refuse to repent, who refuse to accept Jesus Christ, who refuse to accept his offer of salvation, his gift of eternal life, he'll just simply burn them up. That will be it. They'll be ashes. There's neither root nor branch. You know, any of you that have done anything with agriculture know that you can take a root, and sometimes that root will produce another plant. I like to kid my wife because she pulled up a plant that she said is dead. We threw it up on the burn pile up the hill. And the next spring, I went up there and it was sprouting. You know that plant you killed or you thought was dead? It's still alive. It's hanging in there. So they can come back from the roots or even a branch. You cut a branch off, you know, you put it in water. Sometimes you can root it and you have another plant. But if there's neither root or branch, there's nothing but ashes. You can't get life again from ashes. It's gone. That's it. Gone forever. So it's extremely clear from this statement that the prophecy about Jesus is literal, that yes, he is going to baptize with fire, but he's talking about the lake of fire, that those who were rebellious and refusing to repent and refusing to accept God's offer of eternal life, that they will simply be burned up, not suffer forever, but just simply be burned up. And of course, that won't happen until the very end of God's plan for mankind. So, you know, in going through this, I realize I kind of took you slowly, step by step through it, but it's real clear what's intended by that prophetic statement by John the Baptist. All right, let's do that with these two passages in Malachi about the millennium. What do those look like? Let's go back to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, just to make sure we understand it clearly. Isaiah chapter 40. Again, it's talking about comfort. Cry out to her. Her warfare is ended. It's speaking about Jerusalem. She's received double from the Lord's hand for her sins, so God is going to bring punishment. Verse 3, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. For every valley will be exalted, every mountain and hill brought low. The crooked places shall be made straight, and the rough places smooth. Again, is it logical that everything in the world tomorrow will be just flat? I don't think so, not knowing what we know about God being a God of variety. What other statements do we find? Are there other passages that would clarify this? Well, let's go to Isaiah 41, next chapter. Notice something Isaiah says about the millennium, because this chapter is about that as well, after the return of Jesus Christ. Isaiah 41 and verse 18, he says, I will open rivers in desolate heights and fountains in the midst of the valleys. I will make the wilderness a pool of water and the dry land springs of water. I will plant in the wilderness the cedar and the acacia tree, the myrtle and the oil tree. I will set in the desert the cypress tree and the pine and the box tree together, that they may see and know and consider and understand together that the hand of the Lord has done this and the Holy of Israel, one of Israel, has created it. God says he will open the rivers, fountains in the midst of the valleys, and he will plant. So he is going to open passages. And let's see. This implies that there are going to be valleys that he's going to make, the wilderness, the rivers, and the heights of the mountains. Open the rivers and desolate heights. What are desolate heights? Well, kind of implies maybe above the tree line that there would be desolate heights from which rivers will flow. Now, what's the context of this? Well, obviously, if we go back, we'll see that Jerusalem, in chapter 40, Jerusalem was supposed to be preparing for the approach of Jesus Christ. They were getting things ready for the coming of Jesus Christ. And that certainly applied in the first coming. We go back to Matthew. Go back to Matthew's account. We see that it's applied to John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, this is not John the Baptist writing about himself. This is Matthew writing about John the Baptist. Matthew chapter 3, in verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the wilderness of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand." For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, "The voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make his paths straight." And my marginal note has Isaiah 40 in verse 3 as the reference to where that comes from. So Matthew, God inspired Matthew to say, this is what John the Baptist was doing. He was preparing the way for Jesus Christ. And that's what that prophecy was about, preparing for the return of Christ. Now, at least that was the first fulfillment of it. You know, today we would talk about preparing the way. We would say, you know, roll out the red carpet. That could be literal, but it could also be figurative that we're rolling out the red carpet, really welcoming someone. Matthew Henry has an interesting comment, talks about this historically. Here's what Matthew Henry says. When Eastern princes marched through desert countries, ways were prepared for them and hindrances were removed. In other words, a path was made for them, a path that was smooth, a path that was straight. It was easy for them to follow that path. The way was prepared. Mark and Luke ascribe this prophecy to John the Baptist as well. I won't turn to their accounts, but they also say that John the Baptist was a fulfillment of that prophecy. So we have three witnesses saying that was fulfilled by John the Baptist. Now, will there be another one at Christ's return, some way that is prepared, perhaps? But that prophecy was specifically fulfilled by John the Baptist. Maybe before the return of Christ, who prepares the way? Well, I think I remember reading about two witnesses who preach for quite a while before Christ returns and are killed shortly before that. But again, that's not doctrine. That's my speculation. We don't know exactly how that may be fulfilled in the future, but at least I think this is enough for us to look at and say, all right, that's not saying that in the millennium every hill is going to be removed and every valley is going to be raised and everything is going to be flat. Let's move on to the threshing sledge back in Isaiah 41. Isaiah 41. Like I said, I like mountains, so I like that confirmation. That's it. Yeah, there could be some kind of mountains, something there. So, back to Isaiah 41, 15 and 16, I'll make you a threshing sledge, you'll thresh the mountains, beat them small, the hills like chaff. Again, is it logical that God would destroy, eliminate all mountains? Well, we might think, okay, we know what's coming after the millennium, the white throne judgment, when there are going to be lots of people resurrected. Many people have lived and died their whole life without ever hearing the name Jesus Christ, and we're told that's the only name by which anyone can be saved. So they have to have some chance for salvation, and as we believe, the white throne judgment is the time that happens. How are we going to have enough room for that to make enough food for people that come up? Well, I did a little research on this, and I'll try to go through this pretty quickly. But we think there are going to be billions of people that come up There was a website that I found that I thought was quite interesting. I'll give you the name of this. PRB, well, I thought I wrote it down. I didn't, but it's a website that just talks about how many people there may have lived. Tried to make that as large as I could, but their estimate is about 117 billion people have been born since time began. Now, that's a lot of people, 117 billion people. Population Research Bureau, that's the name of this. They estimate, again, it was about somewhere in that range, so we would assume a good portion of those would be resurrected during the White Throne Judgment. Does that mean God has to remove all mountains to be able to support that many on this planet? Well, I did some research this week, and again, I'll try to be pretty quick with this. This was from Reddit. I didn't know how to give attribution, so I just put the name over on the side there. But they had a chart, 65 different estimates of how much population the Earth could support. And 33 estimate certain numbers. Again, I'll just go quickly through this. But I did my own calculations on what it looked like, the capacity of Earth. Went through a lot of websites, found that it took a lot of time to try to calculate all of this stuff, and so I won't try to bore you with the details, but there's really no consensus of how many people the Earth can support. Now, I did show you here the total landmass and all of these. 37 billion acres is the total landmass of the Earth. 33% of that is covered by desert. Now, that's a pretty good chunk, 12 billion acres. A little less than that, 9.2 are mountains. So you got 21 billion that are not suitable. That leaves about 15 billion acres. What struck me was only a third of that is farmed. So you end up with about 5 billion acres on the Earth that can be farmed. That's only 14% of the Earth's surface. Now, several websites said that 63,000 acres would support 1 million people. So you do the math on that and you come up with 82,222 million, which means 82 billion people that the Earth could support. Now, where does that fit in all of those other studies that were done? Well, I tried to make this again as big as I could. The top group above that little bar were those that said it could only be 4 billion, 2 billion, or 8 billion. The largest up there was 16 billion. We know we have over 8 billion already, so those top ones, you just throw them out. They're inaccurate. Maybe 16 billion, that's kind of a big number that agreed with that. 32 was the next line. 64 billion has 7. 128 billion has 2, so that's 9 that are in that range, and that's kind of where my number fits. And then you go on up higher than that, all the way up to a trillion, and I think I would throw that one out as illogical. It would be a trillion people. So here's the point, without getting bogged down. Only a third of land is farmed, and today we have enough food to support over 8 billion people. Now, there are famines. Why is that? Well, sometimes it's environment. Sometimes it's that there are droughts. Sometimes it's war. Sometimes it's food could be gotten to them, but it's not allowed because of warring factions. And there's a lot of waste as well. We Americans waste a lot of food. The point is, God doesn't have to destroy the mountains to support lots of people. If all the deserts were healed, you could triple that 82 billion if they were all farmed. Now, only a third is farmed. The rest is, in those numbers I showed you earlier, the rest is pasture land, so it's productive as well. I was talking to Mr. Hammer. Vitazyme increases the yield of crops about 10% at a minimum, and in some cases 30 or 40%, depending on the soil. So when God heals the land, how much is that going to improve? When God heals all the deserts and a third of the earth that is covered in deserts suddenly becomes tillable land, God certainly can support lots and lots of people on this planet without destroying the mountains. All right, that'll do. Again, a lot of technical data, but God doesn't have to destroy mountains to support 177 billion people. What about other passages? Let's look at a few other passages from some of the other prophets. Isaiah made an allusion to this in verse 18 of this same chapter, open rivers and desolate heights and fountains in the midst of valleys. So you've got heights and valleys that he's talking about. Let's go to Jeremiah, Jeremiah chapter 31. Notice what Jeremiah talks about during the millennium. Jeremiah 31 and verse 5. Jeremiah 31 and verse 5, you shall yet plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. And the planter shall plant and eat them as ordinary food. Plant vines on the mountains of Samaria. So obviously there are going to be mountains in the area of Samaria. Verse 8 talks about, I'll bring them from the north country, gather them from the ends of the earth. He's talking about Israel. Verse 10, he who scattered Israel will gather them. We know this has not happened yet. This has to happen after the return of Jesus Christ. It has to be a millennial prophecy. So there are going to be mountains in Samaria. Later on in verse 31 of this chapter, you may recognize Jeremiah 31:31. It's about the new covenant, God putting his law in their hearts, giving them the Holy Spirit they didn't have in the Old Testament times. Let's look at Ezekiel chapter 34. Ezekiel talks about mountains as well. Ezekiel 34, verses 13 and 14. He's talking about this, what we have termed a second exodus, when God again brings Israel back to the area of Jerusalem and the Middle East, where he gathers them from all peoples where they've been scattered. Jeremiah 34, verse 13, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries. I will bring them to their own land. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in the inhabited places in the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. On the mountains of Israel. There are going to be, obviously, mountains here, even the high mountains. And verse 23 talks about David being established as a shepherd over them. Again, clearly millennial, that's going to happen in the millennium. So high mountains and pastures and folds. Joel, let's go to Joel chapter 3. We know, we're told in the Bible to mount to two or three witnesses of things established. Well, we have more than that, and I'm only picking a few of these to read. But Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. Joel chapter 3 and verse 18. It shall come to pass in that day that the mountains shall drip with new wine. The hills shall flow with milk, and all the brooks of Judah shall be flooded with water. A fountain shall flow from the house of the Lord and water the valley of Acacias. The mountains will drip with new wine. You know, there are a lot of really good vineyards in the mountains that produce some very nice wines. And he says it will be the same in the millennium. The mountains will drip with new wine. Hills, you've got mountains and hills that are talked about by Joel. A lot of pasture land that's up in upper elevations and mountains. A lot of terrace farming, even, that's up in the mountains. So a lot of things, Joel says, that directly state that there will be mountains there. Amos chapter 9. Amos chapter 9 and verse 13. Behold, the days are coming, says the Lord, when the plowman will overtake the reaper, and the treader of grapes him who sows seed. The mountains, again, the mountains shall drip with sweet wine, or all the hills shall flow with it. as a lifelong small gardener, I love this verse. My gardens don't always flourish. But reading that, where they're still harvesting when it's time to plant again, just always rings so true to me, so wonderful to me. Mountains and hills, again, are referenced as grapes. So some kind of crops are going to be grown, and there are going to be mountains. So, again, all this leads to us saying, all right, that passage about threshing the mountains can't be literal. Not going to destroy the mountains, because other passages tell us mountains are going to be there. It's figurative. Now, how do we understand it then? Well, elsewhere we know that God talks of mountains in the Bible in one sense as being governments, of being nations. One very well-known passage of the millennium has that imagery in Isaiah chapter 2. Isaiah chapter 2, a very familiar passage to us. Beginning in verse 1, the word that Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem: it will come to pass in the latter days that the mountain of the Lord's house shall be established on the top of the mountains and shall be exalted above the hills, and all nations shall flow to it. Many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob. He will teach of us his ways, and we'll walk in his paths. Clearly, speaking of a mountain as God's government, that Jerusalem is going to be the headquarters of that government. Now, God used this in the dream of Nebuchadnezzar also, that he had about the high statue, if you'll remember that dream. Go back to Daniel chapter 2 with me. Daniel chapter 2. Another amazing story where God gave a Gentile king a vision of prophecy. And the king was so disturbed and wanted to know what it was that he told his wise men, you tell me what the dream was and then you interpret it for me. And they protested and will say, well, nobody's ever done that. Tell us the dream and we'll tell you what it means. And Nebuchadnezzar was a little too shrewd for that and said, no, you tell me the dream and then you tell me what it means. And let's up the ante a little bit. If you can't do it, I'll kill you. That's pretty high stakes, isn't it? And of course, Daniel and his friends were going to be included in that. You know the story. Daniel interceded. He asked for some time and he prayed to God, and God gave him the meaning. He gave him what the dream was and gave him what the meaning was. And we can pick it up down in verse 34. He's talking to Nebuchadnezzar and telling him what the dream was, first of all. He said, and you watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together. They became like chaff. Oh, same thing Isaiah said. They became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away, so no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. And now what was the interpretation that he gave him? Down in verse 44. He said, in the days of these kings, the ten toes, in the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. So the mountain is clearly describing the kingdom of God. So that passage in Isaiah 41 about the mountains is talking about other governments, that they will be destroyed. It will be God's government that will be the government that is established as a mountain that everyone flows to. So I'm relieved to know there will be mountains in the millennium. By the way, curiosity, I went to our booklet on the world to come. Page 66 talks about, yeah, there'll be mountains in the millennium. Don't know all the details about that, but we know because of passages like the ones we've gone through, there will be mountains. So that passage in Isaiah 41, again, is to be understood as figurative. Now, maybe God will eliminate some of the height. Maybe he will lower some of them. My brother lived in Spokane for quite some time, and the western slope, which got all the moisture from the Pacific Ocean, and it fell on that side of the mountain, and the other side of the mountain where he lived in Spokane, it was basically desert because it didn't get any rain. The mountains were so high that the water would always condense and fall on the other side. It's called the rain shadow on the other side of the mountain. So if those deserts are going to be filled with water, maybe some of the mountains will be lower. I don't know, but at least we know there are going to be some for us to enjoy. So land won't be like Houston. It will have variety. The God of variety is going to see that comes about, and we won't use a sledge to grind down the mountains. And we come to that by applying the principles we've used for decades to interpret Scripture, to rightly divide the word of truth. That's important to us. Mr. Franks often talks about the importance of sound doctrine and making sure that we teach accurately. Let's turn to Psalm 119 as we wrap this up. Psalm 119, and look at a statement. Psalm 119 is a long, long chapter. It praises God and praises his wisdom and his instructions. Psalm 119, verse 148 says this, "My eyes are awake through the night watches, that I may meditate on your word." It's good to meditate. It's good to stop and think, okay, how is this applied? What does this really mean? How do we come to understand this? I hope this brief exercise in prophetic interpretation helps to remind you of some of the basic principles that we follow to try to make sure we get it right. Now, I'm not trying to trash Houston, but I'm glad that it's my hometown. But I'm glad the whole earth won't be like that. There will be variety. Like I said, I like the rolling hills here, and I love mountains, the grandeur of that as well. So, again, we can focus on the millennium at times other than the feast. As David wrote, or as was written in Psalm 119, I hope this has inspired you maybe to meditate on some other things about the millennium. What will it really be like? How do we understand all of those prophecies?